If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we give our attention this morning to verses 18 to 25. Genesis chapter 2, we begin reading at verse 18. Hear once again the living word of our living God. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. If you've ever been to a nice garden wedding, then you know how delightful an experience that can be. But can you imagine what a garden wedding in the Garden of Eden must have been like? Absolutely perfect, truly beautiful in every conceivable way. In Genesis chapter 2, we're introduced to one of the most glorious weddings ever to have taken place on the face of the earth. But as far as weddings go, there are a couple of things that stand out as rather strange with this particular wedding. First of all, the bride and the groom didn't know each other. In fact, they couldn't have known each other because one of them didn't even exist until the time of the wedding. They had an arranged marriage, you see, whereby they were married even before first sight. Secondly, in this particular wedding, the bride was without a wedding gown and the groom without a tux. They both showed up to their wedding naked and without shame. And thirdly, the father presenting the bride to the groom was none other than God Almighty. You see, this was a special wedding indeed. God the Father had prepared Eve especially for Adam, and so we can certainly say that they were a match made in heaven in the truest sense of the term. Now, as we give our attention to our text this morning, let's begin by first of all considering why it is that God created Eve. In this passage, we're told that God said it was not good for man to be alone. Now, we might wonder how it is that God could have created all things and said that they were all very good, and then come to find that it wasn't good for man to be alone. In other words, why would the Lord call something very good if there was a part of it that wasn't good? Well, the problem is easily resolved by considering the following. In Genesis chapter 2, we're dealing with particular things that happened on the sixth day of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, though, we learn that on the sixth day, God created both man and the woman in his image and likeness. We also learned that he pronounced all that was done on the sixth day. After finishing all that was done on the sixth day, he pronounced it to be very good. Right? That's what we learn from the text of chapter 1. And in pronouncing all things very good, that had to have included the creation of Eve. Sometime on day 6, the Lord declared that it wasn't good for man to be alone. On that day, he declared this. And so on that very day, he also turned a not so good situation into a very good one by creating Eve for Adam. Eve had to be created, you see, before the Lord would say that all that he created was very good. Now, for those of you who are currently married, and even those of you who are not yet married but desire to be, you know in a very real way just how true it is what God has declared here, that it is not good for man to be alone. Now, we know that in a certain way, but Adam knew it in a very profound sort of a way. You see, the way he learned and the way he came to this knowledge of this truth was different than the way you and I come to the knowledge of this truth. Adam had to be taught. He had to be shown that it wasn't good for him to be alone. You see, Adam didn't really know that he was lacking anything at first. After all, he wasn't really alone, was he? I mean, the Lord was there in the garden with him. He had fellowship with God. But the Lord set out to show him his need for a helpmate according to his kind. And he did so by causing him to learn that there was nothing in his environment that was suitable to him for companionship and for help. And so one of the ways the Lord proved this to him was by bringing all the various animals before him. And as Adam named the animals which the Lord brought before him, he not only took the opportunity to name the animals and exercise dominion as God had given him the instruction to do, but as he did this, he would have also observed the animals. And no doubt, as he observed the animals, he would have come to see that even within the animal kingdom, there were animals that had mates. Perhaps he also noticed that certain animals ran together in herds or packs, and so they interacted with others of their kind. But whatever the case was, it was in the process of observing the animals and naming them that he was able to see that it wasn't good for him to be alone, and that he couldn't find the companionship and the help that he needed to carry out his responsibilities without a helper like himself by his side. That the Lord did things in this way, that he revealed this truth to Adam in this way, is quite remarkable. You see, the reason why the Lord didn't create Adam and Eve at the very same time is because it was important for Adam to understand his need for Eve. He had to know that he needed her. The truth is, many men today need to be reminded of this same reason, this same lesson, don't we? Even those of us who are married do well to learn to be more appreciative of the help that God has provided for us with our wives. What a blessing it is indeed to have a helpmate. And it's interesting, you see, how quickly we recall our need for our wives when they're away from home. We are reminded of that in a very real way, practical ways, often when our wives are away from home. When the wife isn't around, everybody knows things aren't quite right in the home. Now, it's important that we pause and reflect upon what God has said here in the beginning. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. This is God's assessment. This isn't just man's feeling or subjective thought about the matter. This is God's assessment. And so in the beginning, the Lord created woman to provide man with companionship and help. And we'll get to this in just a moment. But there's a special bond and a special companionship that exists between a husband and a wife. Now that said, it is through this first union between the first husband and first wife that the Lord also provided a way for men and women to not be alone and to enjoy the blessing of fellowship, even apart from providing everybody with spouses. In other words, when God said it's not good for man to be alone, the Lord addressed that matter by first of all providing Adam with a wife. But it was still the case that it's not good for man to be alone, and the Lord addressed that matter by not only bringing Adam and Eve together, but by also causing them to be fruitful and multiply so that the earth would be populated with people, so that we wouldn't be alone even if we weren't provided with a spouse. You see, God meant it, didn't he, when he said it is not good for man to be alone. And folks, this has application to every one of us, whether we are married or not, or want to be married, whatever the case is, whatever our place is in life. This has application to us. Just think about it. Some of us might be more introverted than others, but even the most private and introverted people among us still have a desire to share their lives with other people, right? Companionship or fellowship isn't satisfied exclusively by marriage, but also through community, through friendship, and through fellowship. Think about it this way. Every one of us could have all that our hearts desire. We could have a big, beautiful house and a large piece of land and have the best food and the best drink available. But there would come a time in our lives when we would want to share those things with somebody else. We wouldn't want to just enjoy those privately forever. We would want to share that experience with somebody else. That's because we are social creatures. You see, God is a social being. How do we know this? Well, he has perfect fellowship within the Godhead, right? There are three persons in the Godhead. They have perfect communion and fellowship. And we have been created in God's image and likeness. And so we too are social creatures, social beings. You know, when you think about it, all the glimpses that we are given of heaven in the scriptures reveal to us that heaven is a place where we will be with others, and that part of the great joy of heaven is found in being with others and sharing together in that experience of God's grace in the midst of his glorious presence. That's part of the joy of heaven, is experiencing that joy, not just privately and individually in a corner somewhere, but sharing that joy and that experience with all God's redeemed. You see, God made us to be in fellowship with other people. We weren't created to be solitary beings. And so we bear God's image and likeness by having fellowship and by having communion with others like us, others of our kind, other humans. We must not think, you see, that all that is important for us to have is simply a personal relationship with God, and that, therefore, all the other relationships are not important. That's not the way it's to be. Remember, Adam had a wonderfully glorious relationship with God. But even so, the Lord himself says it was not good for him to be alone. He had God. But yet God even still assesses the situation, saying it's not good for him to be alone, to not have others of his kind to interact with. We need the company of other image bearers, others of our kind. But we need more than simply being part of a crowd, more than just being around others. See, it's not enough that we simply worship under the same roof or that we live together as families under one roof. We can still be alone, you see, even in those instances, even in the presence of other people, we can still be alone. Relationships are what make the difference. Relationships within those crowds and within those groups are what make the difference. So we do well to not think that the only important thing in life is for us to just have our individual relationship with God, as important as that is. But it's also important for us to have relationships with and fellowship with others. The Psalms are filled with expressions of joy as it concerns the communion of the saints. It is indeed a joy, you see, to experience the blessing that God has provided for us to not be alone. It's not good, as God says, for man to be alone. Now, getting back to Adam, once he recognized his need for a helpmate, the Lord proceeded to fill that need. And so he caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And you'll note that as long as Adam had not sinned, the Lord would have him to not know pain. And so the Lord simply puts him to sleep. It's almost like an anesthesia, like a doctor would perform in a hospital. He puts him to sleep so he wouldn't feel any of the trouble that was about to happen to his body. You see, sin, death, and pain would only come as a result of sin. This is prior to sin, so there's no pain, no sorrow, nothing in that regard. And so while Adam was asleep, we're told that the Lord took a rib from Adam, and he formed Eve from that rib, and then closed up Adam's flesh. As we think about what the Lord did here, we have much to learn. And first, as Matthew Henry put it so eloquently, he says that Eve was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. You see, the union pictured here is one of great intimacy. The same kind of intimacy that is pictured between Christ and his bride, the church. A woman was formed from Adam's side, and likewise, Christ's bride, the church, was purchased by the blood and in the water that poured out of his side on the cross. The blood to purchase her, and the water to purify her. As Adam would fall into a deep sleep while his wife was being formed, Christ underwent the deep sleep of death upon the cross to pay the bride price for his elect. As Adam became so united to Eve that they would be called one flesh, so also is the union between Christ and the church so close that she is called the very body of Christ himself. And as Adam would lose one of his ribs to gain the blessing of a wife, so did Christ become weak and lose his life to gain his bride, the church. My friends, what a picture we have here of Christ and his bride. Oh, that we would learn to appreciate all that we are shown in this wonderful ordinance that God has given in marriage. That we would learn to love and to appreciate the gift that God has given with our spouses and also our spiritual siblings that we have the blessing to interact with. But also that we would learn to love and appreciate our faithful bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We have much to be thankful for indeed. Now, once Adam awoke from his sleep, he was introduced to his beautiful bride. And he named her woman, meaning she was formed from man. And by this name, Adam acknowledged from the very beginning that the two of them were one. We note in thinking about how at what point in creation God created Eve, we note that the Lord really did, in fact, save the best for last. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, man being made last of the creatures, as the best and most excellent of all, Eve's being made after Adam and out of him puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of man. If man is the head, she is the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of visible creation. What wonderful words to consider. Surely God's greatest gift to man was and is woman. Now, as we consider what God did here, let us also notice that God, the father of the bride, is the one who brought the woman to the man. And by this, we may glean a thing or two. First, we understand that she, Eve, was his child. And he would not give her away. He would not marry her without his consent. It was his will and his desire to give this daughter of his to this man. And so we are reminded by this of the importance of gaining the approval and even the consent of the bride's father for marriage. Now, we understand that we don't live in an ideal situation and this sort of a thing is not always possible, but it is preferable. It is, if we might say it, a good way to go in pursuing marriage. We are told that men marry and that women are given in marriage. And we see that explicitly here in our text. God is the one who brought this woman, this his daughter, to Adam to be married. And by this we understand that the role of the father is a very important one with regard to giving daughters away in marriage. In this day and age, you'll have noted and noticed that there is a growing lack of respect for women and also a growing disrespect for the family structure, especially concerning the role of the heads of the homes, the fathers. But even fathers in our day and age don't seem to even think this role of theirs is an important one, and it's sad to see. And I've experienced this actually firsthand with close people, or at least one example I can give to you, of a situation where a Christian man was introduced, or interested, I should say, in courting a woman from the church where he attended. And so he decided to be the mature and do the mature manly thing and to call her father and to ask for permission to pursue a relationship with his daughter. And so the young man on the phone spoke to the woman's father and says, "Sir, the reason I'm calling you is to get permission to court your daughter. Would it be all right with you if I were to spend some time getting to know your daughter?" And you know what the father's response was? He says, "Well, I suppose it would be up to my daughter now, wouldn't it?" I mean, that's not a good answer. That's not a good answer. Even fathers, you see, in our day and age, aren't willing to get involved in the process of helping their daughters to find godly candidates to be their spouses. Instead, many are content to just let their kids make their own beds and then sleep in them. And sadly, it's only after things go bad in those marriages that people begin to see how they might have been spared much grief and much heartache if only they had sought the godly advice of their parents. We can cause great grief to our parents by choosing mates, spouses, that are contrary, that are ungodly and contrary to what God would have for us. Think just for a moment about the great grief that Esau caused to his parents. Right? We'll get to that later in Genesis. But people whom we marry is a very big deal. Choosing a spouse is a very big deal. But think now about how we again see a connection in this regard between Christ and the church. Just as the Father brought his daughter to Adam, so has the Father also chosen a bride for his Son, Jesus Christ. And that bride, as I mentioned earlier, is none other than the church. You remember what Jesus said and what he prayed in John 17. He said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." See, Jesus acknowledges that the church was a gift given to him by the Father, that the bride, the church being the bride, is a blessing and a union that God has been pleased to bring about. And so as his bride, as the church, we joyfully and we expectantly await that wedding feast when we will celebrate the holiest of matrimonies, the consummation of our union to our husband and Lord Jesus Christ. And in anticipation of that great and glorious day, God's people pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. We desire, do we not, for that day to come soon. Now, with the institution of marriage, we're given, in this institution, we're given the first principles of government. Namely, that there's to be order in the family, which will then give order to society and order to government. But unfortunately, what God has designed to be for our good is slowly eroding to our own hurt. Today, the holy institution of marriage is being attacked from all different sorts of angles, all different directions. This glorious institution is being attacked. First of all, it's being undermined and attacked by the widespread acceptance and the practice of adultery in our culture. Today, there is little to no shame at all for those who commit adultery. It wasn't very long ago when it was a most shameful act and looked upon that way, that culture, the society looked very much down upon this sin of adultery. But today, not only is it acceptable, it's even shown to be the norm, according to the popular movies and TV shows. There's also, of course, widespread acceptance of fornication. And this is true not just among the adults. And this is also something that is eroding away the blessing of the marriage institution. You'd be absolutely amazed by the statistics concerning intimate activity among the youth of this nation. One report, this is a while ago already, so this is 2001. Back then, it shows that in the U.S., 45.6% of high school students, and as of 2012, it's about the same, but with 62% of high school seniors and almost 80% of college students between the ages of 18 and 24 are having intimate relations. Another study confirms this, and it also adds that 80% of college students are intimately active and 60% engage in casual relations. Now, as parents, we need to be aware of the great possibility that our kids are not immune from being part of these statistics. And it is our duty, and especially you fathers, it is your duty and my duty to govern our homes in such a way that we are protecting our children. If we're giving them an environment wherein they are learning the goodness and the grace of God, learning about Jesus and growing in a relationship with Him and pursuing the right things in this life, the things that prove and are good for holiness and righteousness and in growing in the knowledge of God as a counterbalance to what the world is wanting to teach them. See, the fact of the matter is, the motto of our day is, if it feels good, do it. Don't worry about the consequences of your actions, just do it if it feels good. If you've ever seen or you've ever been to Daytona Beach or Palm Springs or Mexico during spring break, then you know what I'm talking about. This is where these kinds of things take place in a rampant sort of a way. People are out of control. And this is eroding and destroying this wonderful godly institution that God has given for our good. Another great threat to marriage today is the ease of divorce. In the U.S., as of the year, again, these stats are kind of old, but they are about the same as I looked them up last night. In the U.S., as of the year 2000, there was a 50% divorce rate. And what's interesting about that statistic is, at least at that time, states like California, Colorado, Indiana, and Louisiana didn't keep track of this divorce statistics. So they didn't participate in these stats. So the number is likely much larger than 50%. Divorce has gone from something that was one time considered to be rare to something that is today considered routine. Some say that even within the church, the percentage is close to 30%. And that's still terrible, isn't it? Divorce is becoming so routine that I actually came across a website on the internet where you can get a divorce online. And part of the ad on that website reads, "Complete your divorce documents from the comfort of your own home." And get this, if you act fast, instead of $229, it will only cost you $149. But folks, you and I know that the cost is much greater than that, don't we? Actually, the cost is incalculable. We really don't know all the ways in which divorce affects our families and society. One person said that the effects of divorce are immense. That the research shows that it permanently weakens the relationship between a child and his parents and leads to destructive ways of handling conflict and a poor self-image. Children of divorce demonstrate an earlier loss of virginity, more cohabitation, higher expectations of divorce, higher divorce rates later in life, and less desire to have children. These effects on future family life perpetuate the downward spiral of family breakdown. This breakdown also affects society and culture in a negative way, as less and less people are aware of the structure that needs to be in place in all the different arenas of life. The structure that is to be seen and taught in the family, so that that same structure can also be implemented in society and in government. Folks, if things continue going in the direction they're going, then we are in for some serious problems in this country. We already have serious problems, but more are to come. The church, of all people, the church needs to be setting the standard to the rest of the watching world. That standard is to be seen in how the Lord instituted the first family here in the Garden of Eden. Now let's give our attention to a few more things that we learn as we look at this first wedding. We notice first, once again, the order of the creation of Adam and Eve. And there's something to be learned even in the order that God was pleased to bring Eve into the world. By this order, we're to learn the order of authority or the order of headship within marriage. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us some insight to this natural order by saying this. He says, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Or if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, so let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." We learn this same thing in other passages within the scriptures. Paul, in addressing the wives in Ephesians 5, says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." We could also turn to 1 Peter 3, where Peter says much the same thing. It's important for us to note that the order of and the headship within the family was something that God ordained even prior to the fall. You see, some people wrongly think that submission in marriage is part of the curse and that it has been done away with by Christ's atonement. So after Jesus has come, they believe this order within the home no longer applies. But the thing that these folks fail to understand is that this submission was instituted in the garden even before the fall. And furthermore, passages like what we just read in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians chapter 5, and 1 Peter chapter 3, these passages are written to Christians after the cross of Christ. So it cannot be the case that the atonement brings an end to this order within the home and within society. If the submission of wives to their husbands was done away with by the atonement, then why did the apostles continue to instruct the church in this manner? So a woman's submission to her husband is not at all a result of the curse. Rather, what did result from the curse, as we will see in chapter 3, is the struggle over headship within the marriage relationship, right? After sin enters in, that's when all of a sudden disorder begins to make its head into what God has instituted. Now, one of the main reasons some women have trouble submitting to their husbands or accepting the fact that they ought to submit to their husbands has to do with an improper understanding of what it actually means to submit. You see, some people think that submission is degrading to women, but that's not at all the case. Folks, submission, you see, is not in opposition to equality. The problem is that we can't speak about equality in just general sorts of ways. Rather, when we talk about equality, we need to talk about specifics. For instance, think about it like this. In what sense is the color red equal to blue? They are equal only in the sense that they are both colors in the spectrum. Likewise, we can ask, in what sense is a woman equal to a man? Men and women are equally created in the image and likeness of God. Men and women are co-equal heirs to the kingdom of heaven. But they are not equal in their roles. In fact, women are superior to men at being women. And men are superior to women at being men. It's the way God created it. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul teaches us that the order in which man and woman were created provides us with the basis for the order of authority and submission within the home, within marriage. And so according to the creation record, woman was created from man and for man, and therefore man is the head and the woman is his helpmate. Now, that said, this order does not imply at all that a woman is in any way lesser in value than a man. And to prove this, just think for a moment about the Holy Trinity. Regarding the essential nature of the Trinity, Christians believe that all three persons of the Godhead are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Now, if you would, consider the roles of the persons of the Trinity in the work of redemption. The Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. So in light of that, is any Christian willing to say that the Son or the Spirit are in any way inferior to God the Father because they submit? No. We would be unorthodox to say such a thing. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, but they each have a particular function, you see, in the role of redemption. And so likewise, men and women are the same in substance, but have particular functions or roles in the work of the family. Now, additionally, while God specifically created woman to be a help to man, this too is in no way meant to be degrading to women. We know this because 16 out of the 19 times that the word helper is used in the Old Testament, it's a reference to God being our helper. And not only that, but Jesus refers to himself as a servant, and the Holy Spirit, you know, is called the helper, the comforter. So you can see that it is most certainly not a lowly or demeaning thing to be referred to or to be called a helper. So wives are to submit to their husbands. But as we know, it doesn't stop there. We also learn from this passage that not only are wives to submit to their husbands, but that they are also to do so willingly. Paul says, wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Think about that. How are we supposed to submit to the Lord? Grudgingly? Reluctantly? If the submission of Jesus Christ continues to be our example, then it must be a willing submission. In other words, submission needs to be something that a wife desires to do willingly. And so, sisters, when you submit to your husbands with complaints outwardly or inwardly, you failed to truly submit in the way that the Lord would have you to. True submission begins in the heart, and it therefore flows out into our actions. And ladies, I'm sure you don't need me to tell you this, but this, I know that, and I know it, that this submission does not come naturally, right? It does not come naturally. It's something that will only come from Christ in you and through you. The last thing your flesh, or really any of our flesh, wants to do is submit to the Lord or to any person. And especially to submit to your husband who's less than perfect and proves that he is time and time again. But knowing this about yourself, you need to seek God's grace all the more. To learn to crucify your flesh, to die to self, and to live unto Christ by submitting to your husband willingly. And in doing so, you bring honor and glory to your Savior, and honor and glory to this institution that God has given to mankind. Now, typically, we learn from this account that there are three primary reasons for the creation of Eve. First, as we mentioned earlier, Adam needed companionship. That means man needs the help, and the woman needs to help. That's the way God made things. Man is oriented to the task, and the woman is oriented to the man. But the second reason given is that she was needed to bear children in order for them to be fruitful and multiply, as God had commanded. I mean, it's common sense. Adam could not have children. He couldn't be fruitful and multiply on his own. God had to give him a wife in order for that to be able to be done. And along this aspect of bearing children, let me note one more thing here. We do well to understand something. The bond of marriage is stronger than the bond between the parent and the child. While the parent-child relationship is close, it is never described in terms of one flesh or cleaving or let no man tear apart. Unlike the parent-child relationship, the husband-wife relationship is permanent here on earth. Most children will be with their parents for 18 to 20 years. When they leave home, mom and dad still continue in their relationship of being husband and wife. This relationship, folks, must be protected at all costs. Children cannot and must not come between the relationship between a husband and a wife. If the children do interfere with your relationship to one another, you're going to be headed for some great troubles. Great troubles. You're also headed for trouble if you allow the children to become the bond of your marriage. If they are your bond, I ask you, what will you do when they leave home? If they have been and are your bond, what are you going to do when they leave home? You see, it's becoming rather common today to find couples divorcing after their children grow up and leave the home. That's because they failed to protect their relationship during the raising of their children. You need to know that you're not doing your kids any favor by loving and serving them more than your spouse. And actually, you're doing them a disservice. You see, the best way to be a good father to your children is to be a good husband to their mother. And the best way to be a good mother is to be a good wife to their father. Your children must see this working within the home. You must remember that God lends children to parents just for a time in order for us to prepare them for the future, and then they must go. And so if you desire to raise them well, your children must be given an example to follow for when they leave and when they cleave. And the final reason often cited for Eve's creation is for sexual protection. And this would be a reason for marriage, of course, after the fall. Marriage is God's provision for sexual temptation. We address this in Hebrews, so I won't spend a lot of time on this morning. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, Paul says that, "But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Now, before closing, let us also note that the Lord God created one woman for one man. Not two women, not three women, not 100 women, but one woman to one man. And by this, we are to understand that God did not ordain polygamy. He did not ordain polygamy. It's not until after the fall that we see men taking more than one wife. And nowhere do we ever find the Lord giving his seal of approval with regard to this practice. Not even with the one who was close to his heart, King David. God never did. As a matter of fact, King David is a good example as to why men shouldn't take more than one wife. Look at all the problems he brought upon himself with his various wives. And not just him, look at his son Solomon and the great trouble that he got into following the example of his father and taking many wives. So God did not ordain polygamy. We should also note that the Lord God created one woman for one man, and therefore homosexuality is forbidden. Unless one man marries one woman, you do not have marriage. Marriage is defined by God. It's a holy institution that he ordained, and he has ordained it such that it is one man to one woman. Period. In conclusion, God's prescription for marriage is very straightforward. One man to one woman, the man to be the head, the woman to be his helpmate and companion, and the command to be fruitful and multiply. When marriages are in proper order, they offer a true reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And what a beautiful sight it is when we come across a godly couple living as they should and reflecting this relationship as they should. But when things are out of whack, they are a most embarrassing mark against Christ and the church. So let me encourage you, husbands and wives, know your roles and know what's at stake in living before the Lord as husbands and wives. And a final word to those of you who are single. If you are single and you desire to be married, keep on seeking the Lord in this area. And may He grant you the desire of your heart. Encourage others to pray for you. If it's a desire you have, encourage others to pray for you along these lines. And may God grant you the desire of your heart. If you desire to be married, then let me encourage you, it is a good thing you desire. It's a good thing you desire. Wait on God and allow Him to bring that right person to you. I love how God provided Eve to Adam. You'll note that Adam was busy. He was busy about doing the things that the Lord had told him to do. He was doing God's work. And it was in the midst of doing God's work that the Lord was pleased to bless him with his bride. Be about your Father's business and wait on Him should He be pleased to bring you a spouse. And take comfort in the words that one pastor who said this, and I close with these words. If you are never to marry in this life on earth, you need to know that that which temporal marriage represents is yours eternally. If you should not taste of the example, you will surely, and dare I say, more fully taste of the reality at the bridegroom's return. And already you have begun to know the unity that you have with your Savior. Let's pray.